Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Seems like we just started, but this will be lesson number 7, if I count right, in the chapter 4 of Second Corinthians, beginning until now. So we will read the scripture, and then we'll have our discussion time. I sent you 6 discussion questions, but they're really easy. Probably take 30 seconds each to give the answer for it. So I hope you had time to take a look at that. It will help a lot in being attuned to the passage when we go through it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we ask once again that you be our guide as we study this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this passage is a continuation of chapter 3. And one of the things I ask you to do for preparation is to go back and read chapter 3, because that gives you sort of a running start to delve into chapter 4 in these first 6 verses. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But Paul is defending his ministry. He is not, and I want to emphasize this, he is not defending himself as himself. He is defending himself as an apostle who has been called by God, who has been enabled by God to perform this ministry of apostleship, which is conveying the message of God regarding Jesus Christ to, in his case, the Gentile nations. And we know that he did a remarkable job of doing that when we read through the New Testament and we see book after book having been written by Paul, and when we see the book of Acts with all of the things that Paul accomplished in his ministry. And we're thankful for that fact. So here we continue, and the word therefore is what clues us in that this is a continuation of what came immediately before. And we'll talk about what you found out about therefore in just a few minutes. Let me read for you the summary statement of this. I think there's 4 sentences here that I used to write this. Paul asserts that since by the mercy of God, he has a transformative new covenant ministry, he does not grow weary, and that having renounced underhanded methods, this open and transparent preaching commends him to everyone. Even if the gospel is veiled, it is to those who are perishing, who are blinded by Satan, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul's ministry is not a promotion of himself, but of Jesus' lordship, with himself as a servant to the Corinthians. Because as God caused light to shine at creation, so he has given light to the hearts of Paul and the Corinthians, enabling them to comprehend the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So here he begins in chapter 3, defending this ministry. Apparently, you'll remember there were some interlopers who moved into Corinth after Paul moved on to Ephesus. And they are actively trying to turn the Corinthians against Paul. saying, well, if you look at his ministry and what's happened to him, it's been a calamity. It's been one calamity after another. He can't possibly be an apostle called by Christ. And Paul himself says, I have been in shipwrecks. I've been arrested. I've been beaten. I've been hungry. I've been lost at sea, in the water. Everything bad, it seems, that can happen to Paul has happened to him. He's been stoned by those that he was trying to bring the gospel to. So these interlopers are making the argument he can't possibly be God's apostle. Paul is making just the opposite argument, that it is precisely because he has survived all of those things and God has brought those things into his ministry and he has been the one who sustains Paul in it. And that's the proof that he is the apostle of God, that he's come through that. And as he says at the beginning of this passage, he does not grow weary of it because he knows that God is sufficient and he is the one who is enabling him in his ministry. So with all of that in mind, let's move on and take a look at our questions. Six of them today. Number one, in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore indicates a connection between this passage and the one preceding. What is that connection? Maybe a little bit more specific than what I just said a few moments ago. Remember, we've encountered this therefore several times before. And when we see that, it's always a good idea to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? So, what is the therefore, therefore? How does it connect to chapter 3? What did you find?
He's justifying
his ministry, and this is a continuation of that. What does he say about his ministry? In looking back immediately preceding this. Going back to chapter 3, what does Paul say that he has as a ministry? Well, let me read chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the last verse in chapter 3, and it's the one that's most relevant, I think, to what he's going to go forward with in these first six verses of chapter 4. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Paul says he has a ministry. And the comparison in chapter 3 is with the ministry of Moses. Moses ministered under the Old Covenant. All of the Levites ministered under the Old Covenant. And Paul says it's a glorious ministry, but now he has picked it up as an apostle under the New Covenant. And so, therefore, all of this is true that he's about to set forth in chapter 4. So specifically, looking back at chapter 3, what does he say that ministry is? What is Paul's ministry, and how does he describe it?
Well, I would have said that the ministry really is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it's a work of the Holy Spirit.
Based upon verses 17 and 18. The Lord is the Spirit of the Lord, and we all with open face behold the glory of the Lord because of the Spirit of the Lord. So he's emphasizing
the Spirit.
That as part
yes.
of his ministry. That's the ministry of mercy, the ministry of grace in our lives.
Right. Yeah, very good. He has a different kind of ministry from that of Moses under the Old Covenant. Here's what we see if we look back a little bit further in chapter 3 to verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So that's picking up that emphasis upon the Spirit. The Spirit is empowering him. The Holy Spirit empowers Paul in this ministry. And notice there in verse 5, he says he is sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. Moses was the minister of the old covenant. Paul is a minister under the new covenant. In chapter 3, verses 7 and following, he refers to it as the ministry of death versus the ministry of the Spirit. Therefore, he says in verse 4, and then he sets forth the reasons, jumping off from the fact that this is a ministry of the Spirit. He says in verse 9 that this is a ministry of this is the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. He identifies his ministry as being a ministry of righteousness. Therefore, in verse 4, these things that I'm about to set forth are true. It's based upon that. In 3:18, he says this ministry is transformative. That's the verse that we read just a moment ago. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Therefore, these things are true. And we're going to look at in a little bit more detail later. He also says in chapter 4 and verse 2 that this is a transparent ministry. He does not try to deceive or make people think something other than what the Word of God says. It is transparent, and therefore, here are the things that are true about it. That was question number 2. What is this ministry? So question number 3, what part does the mercy of God play in Paul's ministry? He says he has this ministry by the mercy of God.
Removes the veil.
He removes the veil. Yeah, chapter 3 is all about Moses having to put this veil over his face. Because when he comes down from the mountain, he's been in the presence of God. And we're told that his face shone. And people were afraid. And so in order to keep them, in order to let them approach Moses and not be afraid, he had a veil over his face. Now, I think Brendan pointed this out last week, that also means that as the face of Moses stopped shining, he kept the veil on his face so they did not see that this glory was fading. But the fading glory of Moses' face sort of points ahead to the fading glory of the covenant that he ministered under, the old covenant. It's fading away. Now, Paul goes to great extreme here, making sure that we understand that old covenant was a glorious covenant. It was wonderful and it was glorious, and he's not putting it down, but he is saying that the new covenant is so much more glorious that it's as if the glory of the old covenant is no more. And so I think the fading glory on Moses' face sort of points ahead to the fact that his ministry, the old covenant, is fading away. So in mercy, God removes the veil, doesn't he? All right, what else does it say about the mercy of God? Well, he's enabled, isn't he, by the mercy of God, by the working of the Spirit. Can you think of anything anywhere else where Paul mentions mercy? The fact that he has the ministry that he has by the mercy of God. Now, mercy means you don't get what you deserve. We often hear that grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So what was Paul's position before his conversion on the Damascus Road? Minister of condemnation. Yeah, he was right in the thick of it, wasn't he? How did he carry out that ministry of condemnation before he was converted? Acts chapter 7, I believe, is a good one. What happens in 7?
Christians.
Yeah. He persecuted other believers. In chapter 7, I think, of Acts, Stephen is stoned. And Paul is right there helping with that, isn't he? He holds the cloaks of those who are stoning him. So he was very much involved in this old covenant and advancing that old covenant by arresting believers and bringing them before the courts and trying to have them put to death to advance that ministry of condemnation, which nevertheless was a glorious ministry, but ceases to be glorious when compared to the new. Here's 1 Corinthians 7:25. One of the instructions that Paul is giving, and he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Paul is trustworthy because God enables him to be trustworthy. In essence, he's sort of saying, if you knew my previous life, you would not say I was trustworthy. But because of God's mercy and his sufficiency in this ministry, then I am trustworthy. 1 Timothy 1:13, though formerly, talking about his old ministry of condemnation, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So the contrast between Paul prior to that Damascus Road experience and then after that Damascus Road experience, as he began to minister and began to go on these missionary journeys, is quite startling. The person that he was and the person that he is now, he does not take any glory or credit for that. He gives the glory and the credit all to Christ and this ministry of the Spirit that he has been given. And now, those whom he formerly persecuted, he now preaches the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. So this is a merciful ministry, that it can exist only because God is merciful. In our passage, how does Paul go about commending himself? So as you look at the verses in chapter 4, he specifically mentions commendation. How does he say he goes about commending himself? Remember, Paul's purpose is to point ahead to God and give God the glory. As we've said before, the gospel of Jesus Christ passes through Paul, but it glorifies God. It does not glorify Paul. And he continually makes that argument that if it sounds like he's commending himself, he is doing so because he wants us to pay attention to God. And the message that he gives is not his own, but the message is God's message. And so he's sort of the pass-through agent for that. So he's not commending himself, but how does he say there in verse 2? How does he say he commends himself?
By the open statement of the truth.
By the transparent preaching of the Word of God. Not trying to manipulate it. Not trying to make it say something it does not say. Not trying to hide the difficult parts of it. But he preaches the Word of God openly, that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is God's existence, it is God's work, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And he contrasts there the face of Jesus Christ to the face of Moses that had to be covered with a veil. So, reading in chapter 4, verse 2, He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. A couple of things to note about that passage. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now, in that he is defending himself against these interlopers that he pejoratively calls super apostles. He's mocking them as super apostles. Since he is being accused of things by them, I think we can say that this statement, that we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, is a pejorative attack upon those super apostles. That's what they were doing. They were ministering in order to get glory for themselves. And Paul points that out by saying, I don't do that.
Sounds like today.
Boy, you turn on the television on some channels, and that's exactly what you have there. It's by the open statement of the truth. So those interlopers sort of manipulate the truth. They leave out the bad parts, like I said, and they emphasize the good parts in a way, you know, you can have prosperity if you just send me $100. It's a ministry of supporting and promoting oneself is what they have. Paul does not have that. So when he preaches the word of God, and it is open, and it is transparent, and it is transformative, then yes, he's sort of commending himself by that, but he's commending himself only as he is an apostle sent by God. So the real commendation goes for the glory of God. Now he says that by this open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. What does God say about, let's say, the knowledge of God? Think back to Romans chapter 1, where he talks about those who understand the existence of God. They know there is a God. These are unbelievers even who know who think there is no God. What does Paul say in Romans 1 about that situation? Yeah, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, inasmuch as they did not like to retain God in their thoughts. God did not retain them in his thought. So he gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now he also says in Romans chapter 1 that everything from the beginning, the truth about God's existence, has been known to all creatures because God put it in them. And he's talking specifically there, I think, about the conscience. We were all born with a conscience. There are certain things that people all over the world know. And one of the things he says they know is that there is a God and he has created all of this, these things around us. It's the ministry of the truth is universal insofar as God's existence is concerned. So in order to deny God, in order to cling to a religion that is antithetical to the religion of our God, people have to do violence to their conscience. They already know it. You know, often you hear people, you talk to them, they say, but, you know, what about those poor people in Africa who have never heard the gospel? Well, I've been there and they know the gospel. They've heard it in Africa. But that's an excuse that people often give. And Romans in chapter 1 says, but from the beginning, all creatures have known God's existence. That's not sufficient for salvation now. That's the general revelation. God gives a specific revelation, which is his word. The preaching of the apostles inscripturated into the New Testament. God gives that to tell us how to be saved. But it leaves people without excuse, he says in Romans 1, because their conscience directs them to the existence of a creator who made all of these things that they see around them, the general expression of the truth of the gospel. So, Paul commends himself, and he does so to everyone, it says in verse 2. It's everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That means lost people as well as those who have been converted. Their conscience has to recognize the validity of Paul's ministry. Even those who are his enemies, preaching in Corinth, nevertheless have to do violence to their own conscience to say that Paul's ministry was invalid. So, he commends himself in that way, yes.
Are you coming into 4?
Yes.
Where, in addition to God, in Romans 1, blinding eyes, the God of this world blinds us?
Yeah, that's what we're about to get to. You just answer the next question, I think. No. First, we want to look at how does this passage describe Jesus Christ. There are several statements there in chapter 4.
What?
Light. He directly says that Jesus is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is found where?
In Christ Jesus.
How does Paul say it in chapter 4? It's found in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's the glory of God. It's the light that lights the knowledge of the glory of God, which is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Face is a very important term, and we'll talk about it in just a few minutes. Talk about more about what that word face means here and also in the rest of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. So, question number 5, he says in 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Where else do we see that clear statement that Jesus is the image of God? Starts with an H. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. God lets us know that Jesus is the image of God. To know Jesus is to know God, because Jesus is God. We get another statement, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. So how do we know about God? In addition to what the Bible tells us, we see it in Jesus Christ. We see who God is. So he describes Jesus in this way. He also describes him in 4:5 as being Lord. He is the Lord. Now, I think we've talked before about the meaning of that word Lord. It doesn't have the same meaning to us today. We use the word Lord not in the same sense that the Scripture uses the word Lord. Lord, as is used in the Scripture, particularly in this place, is that the Lord is our master. So when the Scripture says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, it means recognizing and acknowledging that he is our master, and all that we have and all that we own is his. And what he tells us to do, we endeavor to do. What he has told us not to do, we endeavor not to do that. So he is Lord. He is the one who is our owner. And we have, so to speak, been sold into slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only kind of good slavery that there is. And so we serve him as Lord. And verse 5 makes that plain, that that's in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's light, he's knowledge, He is the glory of God, and we see that in the face. The word face is of particular importance, I think, especially if we look back to the Old Testament. Those who were in the class when we were meeting in the conference room, back when we had four people. It got a little better than that, but the first year there were four people that I taught in that room. But going back to that time, I taught a series on the themes of the Old Testament, if you remember that. One of the themes that we covered was face, the face of God. And what does it mean? The face can mean the presence of God. If God turns his face away from someone, that's his displeasure. If he turns his face toward someone, then that's a demonstration of his favor toward them. Now, face has a meaning that's somewhat like the word name. That was one of our studies, too, is the name of God. Name in Scripture means the person. It means all that they are. In the case of God, it means all of his characteristics, all of his attributes, his very essence is incorporated in the name. The name of God is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. The name there doesn't mean just his name, a couple of syllables that comes out of our mouth. It means all of God. Everything that he is a strong tower to the righteous. And he serves as a high tower for us. He is our rock, our protector, our high tower. Now, face is used in a similar way. The face of Jesus Christ, the face of God, can also mean all that God is, the attributes of God, all of the characteristics that we can ascribe to him, everything that his essence is caught up and bound up in that word face. And that's what we find here too. I think there's a sense of that in the face of Jesus Christ. We're talking about everything that Christ is, as the God-man, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, in this case, as the light of the world. So all that he is caught up in that word face. It's also part of this comparison and contrast that we've seen with Moses going back into chapter 3. Whose face was it that was veiled? It was Moses, wasn't it? He had to put that veil on because his face shone from having been in the face of God. And so now his face shone. So there's a comparison here that the glory of Moses' face, even when Moses was ministering, was fading. It was becoming not glorious because of the glory of that which is coming, which is now here, which is found in the face of Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast here between the face of Moses and the face of Jesus Christ. Which historical event does this passage use to illuminate and to illustrate the light of the gospel and its effect? Creation. He specifically tells us there that at creation there was light. God said, "Let there be light." We're told that darkness prevailed when God created the heavens and the earth, and that the earth was without form and void, and it was dark. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here he makes the connection between Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And now we see light in the face of Jesus Christ. So I think there's sort of a connection there between the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, a connection back to the creation event of light. That pointed ahead to the light that is received by God's elect when they are effectually called and when they become justified. They are regenerated by the glory of God. They are translated, so to speak, from death into life. They were dead in their sins, unable to comprehend the gospel when God moved upon their hearts by His Spirit, giving to them the knowledge of God and enabling them to see the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was light in the soul. And that's sort of a creation event, that new birth. An event, regeneration, is so dramatic an event that it can only be described as having been born all over again. And Nicodemus asked the question, well, that doesn't make any sense. Can I get back in my mother's womb and be born again? It's a spiritual rebirth, and it is a dramatic rebirth. Here we find that in operation, just as God shone in creation, He shines also in the heart of those who are being converted. It's the light that's found, the light that illuminates the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the outline of this passage. 3 points. We see here a ministry by God's mercy that we have talked about. We see the blinding of unbelieving minds in verses 3 and 4. And we see the shining of God's glory in verses 5 and 6. So let's look at the first point. Here's a ministry by God's mercy. This ministry that has been given to Paul, he says, is both enabled and it is enabling. God is the one who is sufficient, he says in chapter 3. I have no sufficiency, Paul says, but God is sufficient. And whatever sufficiency I have to go through all of the things that have happened to Paul and to minister successfully to the Gentiles, as God has sent him to do, comes from God. It is an enabled mercy ministry. He has received the mercy of God that enables him. It is also enabling. He says, therefore, I do not grow faint. Even after all of the difficulties of fulfilling this ministry, I do not grow faint or weary because God is sustaining me. So it's both enabled and it is enabling. It is transformative. That word therefore in verse 1 points back to the verse right before it, where it says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Sanctification is taking place. We see clearly the veil has been removed. We see clearly this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And we are changed by it. We are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. When God calls in eternity past, He foreordains that those whom He has called will be conformed to the image of God. And that begins to occur during the regeneration of the soul and the mind and the heart in that effectual call. It is also validating in verse 2. It commends Paul. It lets all who hear it know that this ministry of Paul is genuine, it is enabled by God, and it is a glorious ministry that by its comparison to Moses' ministry makes Moses' old covenant ministry seem to not be glorious at all by comparison. Well, we see also in this passage the blinding of unbelieving minds. He says a veil was descended upon Moses' face so people would not be afraid of him. And then so they would not see that glory was fading the longer he was away from having seen the face of God. Now, Paul says, I preach this transparent ministry, but one of the criticisms is that not everybody believed it. Chapter 3, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So there's still some who don't hear the message being given to them. They, so to speak, have a veil over their face, and they are described as being those who are perishing. The state is of those who are affected is perishing, and the reason is because the God of this world, who is Satan, the one who is the Lord of all of those who have rejected God and have rejected his gospel of Jesus Christ, he is a God of that world. And in verse 4, we see the light of the glory of God in opposition to that. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, that blindness is often a judicial blindness. Remember, the devil can't directly touch us unless it is with God's permission. And God does give permission at times for various purposes. Maybe because of a lack of obedience that he allows it. It may be for his own glory. It may be a proof of our salvation and of our relationship to him through Jesus, is by allowing the devil to touch us in some way. So I think here this is a judicial hardening. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then we're also told in that same passage in Exodus that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So there was a judicial hardening of his heart, and I think that happens sometimes, and in this case it did. Finally, the shining of God's glory. We see here three things. Jesus is Lord. That means master. That means the one to whom we have placed ourselves in subjection. Everything that we have and are belongs to him. But we see Paul as servant. So far from building up himself, his ministry, he says, is the preaching of the gospel of Christ, which is Jesus is Lord, and he himself is a servant to the Corinthians and to all of the others to whom he preaches the gospel. So Paul is a servant. Does away with the argument of those interlopers and those super apostles that Paul is trying to build up himself in his ministry. Far from it. He makes himself play the role of the servant. And then finally, as we talked about earlier, the face of Jesus, which is all that Jesus is in his being and in his essence, in his manhood, in his deity. Everything that he is bound up in that word, the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that we see in the face of Jesus. In this particular case, it's also being compared and contrasted with the face of Moses. And the face of Moses has stopped shining. It was passing away when it was in effect. But now when Christ comes under the new covenant, that old covenant is gone. It's passed away. And in fact, the glory of this new covenant makes that old covenant seem as if it wasn't glorious at all, when God specifically says that it was. It's a wonderful passage that we have here. And we'll pick up with more of Paul's ministry next week. So go ahead and read the rest of chapter 4, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these short 6 verses that teach us so much about your doings in the ministry that you have given to all those who serve you. and the enablement that you give to them, that the upholding, that the commendation that you give to those who serve you is clearly set forth in this passage. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we stand in his presence. We stand in the face of Jesus Christ in this wonderful salvation that you have given to us through him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.